In my junior year of college at Wichita State University, on a Tuesday morning, I walked into the registrar's office in order to pay for my semester so that I could continue on. It was the sixth semester. And I had my, and I'm about to date myself. I know that some of you are just going to be amazed at how much I'm about to say, but I had my check for $800. And when I got up to the desk, she looked at me and said, okay, that'll be $3,200. And I said, no. It should only be $800. I've figured this out. And she said, well, no, you're out of state. That's $3,200 for you. And I said, oh, no, you don't understand. My dad was in the Air Force. And so I've been getting a military break on this, a military dependency rule that allows me to get in-state tuition. And she says, ah, yes, we've been doing that incorrectly the last five semesters. You owe us $3,200. Well, I didn't have $3,200. I just didn't have it. I wasn't going to have it. I was not going to have it. It wasn't coming. And so Tuesday morning, I left there wondering, what on earth am I going to do? We scrambled for 2 days trying to find a school that I could afford. And so by Thursday, I was enrolled at the University of Central Arkansas and heading there in order to get my in-state tuition because, I mean, no offense to anybody else who has to say this, but unfortunately, my home state is Arkansas. And so that's where I was going. I left a school that I really enjoyed. I was on a track. I was on a path that I really liked. I was actually getting to where I was preaching almost every week there, and that was really good. I ended up in a place where I couldn't find any place. Nobody knew me. They didn't want me preaching for them. I left all my friends, went into a new place. It was awful. It was absolutely terrible. There wasn't anything I liked about that situation, and I wondered, what good can possibly come from this? Have you ever been in a situation like that where all of a sudden everything was turned on its head and you were in a place or a situation that you had no plans to be there, you didn't want to be there, you didn't like it there, and you were wondering, what on earth good can come from this? Anybody else ever had that kind of situation happen? And it can come in various ways, not just a geographical move. Well, what I want to share with you is there are folks in the scripture that know exactly what that feels like. In fact, I'd like to talk to you about a fellow named Ezekiel. Because we find in Ezekiel chapter 1 that that is exactly where Ezekiel found himself. And if you'd like to follow along in a pew Bible, that'll be at page 692. I'd like for us to look at Ezekiel because I think there's one major lesson that we can learn from Ezekiel as we begin this book. And that is learning to serve God wherever you end up. Serving God wherever you end up. There are a couple of things I'd like for us to see here in the first couple of chapters of Ezekiel so that we can grasp this principle. How can I serve God wherever I end up? Before we look at that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Glorious God and Father in heaven, we love you. We are so thankful that we get to be your people. And we're thankful that wherever we end up, you are there. That you are God of the whole earth. You are God of heaven and earth. Even if we were able to leave this earth and end up on the moon or on some planet or on some distant solar system, you would still be there. You are everywhere. And we are thankful that you are our God and we get to be your people. We ask that you would help us tonight to open our hearts and minds to the events that occurred in Ezekiel's life. That we can see what a difficult place he was and what a difficult situation he was in. And that we can see how it worked out for your glory and what he was able to do in your kingdom. Help us to follow in these footsteps that we might hold on to you and we might serve you wherever we end up. Whether it's here or if something changes for us and we end up someplace else. That we might learn to serve you wherever we are. Because Father, we know that you love us wherever we are. And we are so thankful for that. We love you, God. And we thank you so much for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the first couple of verses here, what we learn is that in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. There's a couple things I want us to notice as we just get into the introduction of this book of prophecy from Ezekiel. When it says there, in the 30th year, our best understanding of that is it's talking about how old Ezekiel was, because he goes ahead and gives the date as far as who was king and what was happening in history. And he says there that it was the 5th year of Jehoiakim's exile. So when we're trying to figure out the 30th year of what makes most sense is we're actually talking about in Ezekiel's 30th year. Now, if that's true, if that's the case, there are some things that we can back up and figure out, especially if this is the 5th year of Jehoiakim's exile. Some things that we can know about Ezekiel that lead up to this path, to where he is right now. First of all, he would have been born somewhere in the 17th year of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah was one of those who was listed as a good king. However, his father and his grandfather were evil kings. His father and grandfather had led Judah away from God, had brought in all kinds of idolatry. They had allowed the temple to go into disrepair. It was an awful thing. Josiah becomes king at a very young age, and if you walk through Josiah's life, he kind of stair steps in reform. And one of the interesting things that happens is when Ezekiel is 1 year old, Josiah starts reforms at the temple, and they start to rebuild and restore the temple of God. Now, that's important. Because there in Ezekiel 1, in the first couple of verses, it pointed out to us, you remember what Ezekiel is? He's a priest. So the temple is very important for the priests. And what we recognize for the priests is that they get to work in the temple. So when Josiah is reforming and rebuilding, now Ezekiel is going to start giving this, being given this message that one day, you're going to go to that temple. One day, you're going to go to God's throne room and you're going to serve the Lord in that temple. Reforms continued during Ezekiel's life till he was about 14 years old. He's living in Josiah's reform. And he's being told, when you're 30, you'll get to go and be a part of this. You'll get to go and work at the temple. In fact, that's one of the things we recognize. Now, I've looked around and I'm struggling to find a passage that says exactly when the priests started, but what we do know is very specifically that the Levites, and I think as we're looking around and seeing when the Levites would start, we're probably learning when the priests would start as well. The Levites, and this is mentioned multiple times throughout Numbers chapter 4, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. And it goes through all the families of the Levites, and it mentions this idea of 30 years of age. There is one passage that gives the idea that perhaps at 25 there were some that also started. But that still plays an important role in Ezekiel's life, an important number there. But what Ezekiel is being told, if the priests have that same start date as the Levites, and that makes sense to me, when you're 30, you get to be in the throne room of God. When you're 30, you get to serve as a priest of the Lord. And so that's what he's looking forward to. However, at 14, he witnesses the demise of Judah's reforms under the kings that followed Josiah. Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim turned away from the Lord. Idolatry took over again. And so Ezekiel is witnessing this idolatry come back in full force. And at age 17, he sees Nebuchadnezzar deport many of the Jews and wondering what's going to happen next. And then, at age 25, he himself is deported. At age 25, at this time, as he is looking forward, possibly even that year, he was supposed to be able to go and work at the temple, but definitely within the next 5 years. At age 25, he's deported. Not going closer to the temple of the Lord, but taken far, far away from the temple of the Lord. And at age 30, rather than being in the temple, serving as a priest, offering the sacrifices, being that mediator, that intermediary between God and his people, being in the throne room of God, rather than doing that, he's sitting by the Kabar Canal. This is not where he wants to be. This is not what he was planning for. In fact, can you understand that in this situation it might seem like there's absolutely nothing, nothing I can do. I have been trained. I have been prepared. It's been the plan that this year I would be going to the temple serving Jehovah God. But instead, I'm sitting here by the Kabar Canal wondering what on earth is going on at the temple. Is anything good happening at the temple? That's the background for what we see with Ezekiel here. And once we understand that and we recognize what's going on in his life, now we can get from him these lessons that will help us. Because what Ezekiel had to learn was that he could serve God wherever he ended up. Even here by the Kabar Canal. And so the very first thing that we need to recognize from Ezekiel and what happens here in Ezekiel chapter 1, I need to recognize that God is with me wherever I end up. God is with us wherever we end up. And that really comes from what we see in Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to read a long and rather confusing reading, but I want us to see it here on page 692 in your pew Bible. We're going to begin in verse 4, and I don't have this up on the screen because it's so long. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. He's there by the Kabar Canal. In verse 4, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of it, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had faces, and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had a face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of the flash of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, verse 15 says, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Verse 22 continues, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystals, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Wow. What a scene. What a scene. And here's the thing that I want us to keep from doing. What we do not have to do with this scene is try to figure out what every little thing in this means. We don't need to know what every little thing in this means. We understand what this means because at the next verse, at the end of chapter 1 and verse 28, he tells us what this means. Ezekiel explains to us what this entire vision is all about. And he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. What has all of this been about? This has been an explanation of this is what God's glory looks like. That's what this is about. I don't have to figure out what each wing means. I don't have to figure out what each face means. I don't even have to figure out what a wheel within a wheel, not having to turn to go every direction. I don't have to understand what that means. What I'm seeing is a picture of the glory of the Lord. And would you be in shock and awe if you saw that picture? If you were somewhere, maybe out at the Hillsborough River, and you looked up, and you saw what we just read about, would you be in awe? I promise you, what Ezekiel was not trying to figure out is, man, I wonder what that third wing over there means. Ezekiel wasn't doing that. Ezekiel was in awe because he knew he was in the presence of God, and he was seeing the glory of God. And we can understand that. We can understand that when we understand this. When we understand who these creatures are, we can gather what's actually happening here. So I want to show that to you. I want to take just a few moments for us to understand who these creatures are. He actually tells us who these four living creatures are in chapter 10. In chapter 10, beginning at verse 20, he says, "These were the living creatures." He sees the vision again. He says, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim." He doesn't tell us the first time he sees them in Ezekiel chapter 1 what they are. But when he sees them again in chapter 10, he tells us again and again, "I know what these are. These are cherubim." What are cherubim? That's a good question. The first time we're introduced to cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, when Adam is kicked out of the garden and his wife along with him. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden in Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is our very first introduction to these angelic spiritual beings, the cherubim. And from this point on, what we understand is that at the very least, cherubim are powerful, amazing, awe-inspiring creatures. But the next time we hear about cherubim is when the tabernacle is being built. Not the tabernacle itself, but the mercy seat that's going to be placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where we hear about cherubim. In Exodus chapter 25, as he's making the Ark of the Covenant, and Moses is being told how to make the mercy seat that goes on top of the Ark of the Covenant, here's what he's told. God says to Moses, "There, in this mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." Understand what's happening here. What God is saying is that with Moses and then with the high priest, as they meet God in the Holy of Holies, God meets from between the cherubim. Now, if you were a part of Israel and you had heard this law and you heard that God is going to be in this castle, this palace, whatever you want to call the tabernacle, then the temple, where a king dwells, here he is king, and then you're going to go meet him. If you were going to go meet a king, normally you would talk to him where? Where's the king going to sit? On his throne, right? And so when God says, "I am going to meet you from between the cherubim," what God is saying is, this is my throne. This is where, when you want to come meet me and talk to me, this is where it is. And so from that point on, Israel viewed the cherubim as the throne of God. I'm not just making that up. Let me show you. Because they say it again and again and again. In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." We find it again in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, when David is moving the Ark. "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." We find it again in 2 Kings 19 and verse 15 when Hezekiah is praying. This is quoted also in Isaiah 37 verse 16. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, O Yahweh, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." We find it in the Psalms. In Psalm 80 and verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth, enthroned upon the cherubim. In Psalm 99 and verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." What are the cherubim? the cherubim are the throne of God. Ever since that mercy seat was made that was going to be placed in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, the Israelites recognized the cherubim are the throne of God. But now, there's a couple of passages that I think are really interesting because they not only see the cherubim as the throne of God, but there's actually indication that they saw his throne as movable. Not just a throne, but as a chariot. We find a psalm written and recorded in two different places for us in Scripture. We find it in 2 Samuel 22, and then we find it also as Psalm 18. But I want you to listen to this. And not only notice where it talks about where God is sitting, but even just this whole picture around it, and see how similar this picture is to what Ezekiel saw. I mean, it's not an exact replica, but notice some of the similarities. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. If you didn't know better, you'd say this is the exact same picture that Ezekiel saw. He's riding. It's just this kind of chariot throne room of God. The cherub. The cherubim. So what is Ezekiel seeing? What is Ezekiel seeing when he's by the Kabar Canal? I want you to remember that all of Ezekiel's life, he was looking forward to being able to work in the throne room of God in Jerusalem. And then at age 25, he was stripped of that. He was taken far, far away. And at age 30, the best we can guess when he would have been able to go, that moment when he was expecting and hoping to be able to be in the throne room of God as he sits by the Kabar Canal, thousands of miles away, the throne room of God comes to him. Guys, that's cool. I mean, can we agree on that? That's just cool. Here he was hoping to be in the throne room of God, and now the throne room of God has come to him. What does Ezekiel have to learn? Ezekiel has to learn God is with us wherever we end up. God is with me wherever I end up. How amazing is that? I need to know that. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, here's what the Hebrew writer says. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is an interesting passage. A lot of times we come to it and it says, be content with what you have. And we think, okay, it says, all right, no, don't love money, but be content with what I have. Well, I mean, okay, my checkbook says here's how much I have. I need to be content with that. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying be content with whatever's in your savings account, be content with whatever's in your IRA, be content with whatever you've got financially. Because then he turns around and says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is it that I have? No matter what's in my checking account, no matter what's in my savings account, I have God. God is with me. God does not forsake me. I need to know that. Wherever I end up, God is with me. And that's what Ezekiel learned there by the Kabar Canal. But the second thing that I think we need to recognize from Ezekiel's experience here is not only do I need to recognize that God is with me wherever I end up, we need to recognize God's plans for us are greater than our own. God's plans for us are greater than our own. What were Ezekiel's plans? Ezekiel's plans were to go and live as a priest, to work in the temple, to offer the sacrifices, to do whatever it was for his time as the priest, for those months that he was going to go and serve his duty. That's what he was going to do. And that's cool. What a really important thing that is. And what a great plan that was. And then that got stripped away. And now he's over in captivity. I have no idea what kind of plans he had there. In fact, probably what he thought was, my plans are ruined. I had plans. I was going to serve God in great ways. But now what can I do? Here amid all these captives, amid people that are mourning and groaning, and some of whom aren't even yet repenting. What plans can I have to serve God? And yet, what God provides Ezekiel, the plans that God had for Ezekiel, were greater than any plans that Ezekiel had. Ezekiel was going to go to that throne room in Jerusalem. God brings the heavenly throne room right to him and says, here, be in my presence, do my work. And so we find in Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, that God had plans for Ezekiel. Ezekiel hadn't known what they were, but now Ezekiel is learning, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Ezekiel had plans to be a priest. God had plans for him to be a prophet. Here's what I need to learn. I make my plans, and I need to plan. And sometimes my plans come to fruition. But sometimes, as the old saying goes, I make my plans and the Lord laughs. When the Lord does that, I need to understand that the Lord's plans for me are better than my plans for me. When I end up in those places that I can't imagine why or how God can use me here, what I need to understand is that God can do more with me than I can possibly imagine. God can do more with you than you can possibly imagine. And He can do it right where you are. If He needs you someplace else, He'll get you there. But He can use you right where you are. And His plans for you are greater than your plans for you. In fact, I want to remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. In Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. You love God? Then you need to understand this. Whatever is happening in your life, God can use that. I'm not saying God caused all of it. That's not what this says. Paul wasn't saying that God causes everything to happen. What he does say is, though, God can use everything that happens. God can use everything that you have done. God can use everything that's going on in your life right now. God can use where you are right now for your good, for the ultimate good, for a greater good than you could possibly imagine. That's what God can do. All things work together for good for those who love Him. Hang on to Him, love Him, and be amazed at what God will do. It may not look like what you were expecting. It may not look like what you were planning. But God's plans for us are greater than our plans for us. But there's a hinge point here. There's a decision point. And this is something we need to learn from Ezekiel as well. Is if God is going to use me wherever I end up, and if God's greater plans for me are going to be accomplished through me, I got to go along with it. I have to be willing to serve God wherever I end up. And that's exactly what we see as we continue to read in Ezekiel chapter 2. In Ezekiel chapter 2, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Ezekiel had a choice. Ezekiel could rebel just as Israel and Judah had been rebelling. He could turn away from what God wanted him to do. And so he is given this moment here. Take this scroll. Take this word of God, if you will, written on front and back. And it's not a pleasant word of God. Now it tastes sweet in the mouth. You know, when a similar picture happens with John in Revelation, it was bitter in the stomach. It doesn't go on and say that here, but it's words of mourning and lamentation and woe. This is not a pleasant thing. And it wasn't always going to be pleasant for Ezekiel. So God says, Ezekiel, make a choice. Ezekiel, make a choice. Will you serve me? I've got plans for you. Will you serve me? Don't be rebellious like them. I've called them. I've sent prophets. They're rebellious. Now I'm speaking to you. Serve me. You see, we have that choice also. We could be like Jonah. when God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, he didn't want to go, and so he went the opposite direction. And he ended up tossed into the sea and swallowed by a great fish. Or we could be like Esther, who recognized that if she went into the king, she might die, but she determined, if I don't go in, I'm going to die anyway. And who knows, but maybe I'm here for such a time as this. That's what her uncle said to her. And so she walked in. What choice am I going to make? Ezekiel has a choice to make. And here's the reality. God can use me. God can use you. And he will. He will get his work done. But I need to decide to surrender to him. To serve him. Wherever I end up. Because if I rebel, he will use me in whatever way he needs to accomplish whatever I have to do. He will. But I will be judged along with all those who rebel. I can serve God wherever I end up, but I have to make that choice. And so the final thing that we recognize from Ezekiel is not only must we be willing to serve God wherever we end up, we must be willing to serve God his way wherever we end up. It's not just saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to serve you. Lord, I'm going to serve you your way. I'm going to do what it is that you say. We recognize in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 4 that God said to him, the descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God. Upholders up here. I don't know what I just did wrong, but man, that is messed up. Let's see if we can finish this. Thus says the Lord God. Not say whatever you want. Say what I want you to say. And God meant that so much, he repeats it again in chapter 3 and verse 4. He says to them, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Not your words, not what you want to say, what I want you to say. And please understand that the way God has Ezekiel teach these lessons is tough. There's a period of time where if it was meant literally, he had to lay on his side for 390 days and then flip over on his other side for another 40 days. He had to do some strange, awful things. God took his wife and wouldn't let him mourn. He had to do some things that as far as the people looking at him thought he was kind of silly. They discount him. And yet Ezekiel had to make that choice. I'm going to serve God his way. I'm going to speak his words. And that's a problem that we have in our world today. There are a lot of folks that say, I want to serve God, but I want to serve God my way. Is that what the Bible says? Well, that doesn't apply the same today as it did back then. We don't have to live by that. Is that what it says? Well, you know, there's all kinds of students of the Bible today who have decided it doesn't mean that. It can mean something else. Well, we've got to say what it says. We've got to serve God his way. Because, of course, God's way works. My way does not. And if I want to substitute my way for God's way, it's not going to produce salvation. It's not going to produce forgiveness and redemption for me or for anyone else. What did Ezekiel have to learn? I've got to serve God his way wherever I end up. And that's exactly what we have to do. And our culture is trending against that. Our culture is trending against that in major ways. And our culture is shaming us for sticking with what God says. Even among the religious, even among those who claim to be Christian, it's trending against that. And there are folks who are going to be speaking against God's word. And calling us names and belittling and mocking. But we need to understand that God's way is the only way to serve him. We can have God's name on our lips. But if it's not praising and serving him his way, we might as well be serving the idols. Because when we worship God in ways that men made up, when we serve and teach God the way men made up, then our worship is in vain. Got to serve God his way, wherever you end up. Ezekiel, what an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Here he is taken from his home. His plans are shattered. Everything that he had hoped would happen was stripped away from him. And God comes along and opens up this door of great service. And that's what we need to understand. You know, this whole issue of serving God wherever you end up is not just an issue of geography. It's not, oh, you moved from Wichita, Kansas to Conway, Arkansas, and now everything's gone to pot, and what are you going to do? Sometimes it's emotional and psychological and spiritual. Sometimes it's some tragedy has occurred. Death of a loved one, sickness, loss of some kind. It may even be a great failure on your own part. And we end up in this place and we wonder, how on earth can God use me in this place, in this dark place, in this awful place, even if it's a place of my own choosing and demise? But what we need to understand is that even in those dark places, God is there. And God can use you. Your plans may be shot. Whatever you were hoping for your marriage or your job or wherever you lived or whatever your career was going to be or whatever those plans, that may be shot. But understand that God can use you in ways that you can't imagine. But you have to serve him, and you have to serve him his way. And then be amazed at what God will do. That's what I learned from Ezekiel. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away. Pull your songbook out. Or you can sing along with the lyrics on the screen behind me. God came to Ezekiel and said, here's a scroll. Eat this scroll. He's not coming to you with a scroll, but I tell you what, he has come and said, Jesus died on the cross for the remission of your sins. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. And we've got a whole host of people today that argue against that, that say that, no, that's not it. Say a prayer or pray through, or if you just have a moment of faith. And this is one of those places where what we have to recognize, God's way works. No other way does. And God's way is kneeling before God through baptism, putting your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and saying, I'm going to surrender my life to him, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, immersed in that water, raised to walk in a new life. Will you make that decision? Will you eat that scroll? Will you let him wash your sins away? We want to help you with that tonight. If we can do that, we're going to invite you. Let us know by coming down to the front. Come down right now while we stand and sing, and let us help you.